All right, excuse me, Romans chapter 4. Thematically, broad range, this is about Abraham, and of course David is folded into this. Let's have a word of prayer to get started. Father, we are grateful for folks being here this morning, and I know that some couldn't be here for sickness' sake, and others out of town and stuff. Pray you'd be with all of us that did come, Lord. I pray for those on the way and help them to get here all right. Again, Father, we have an opportunity to come while we still live in a dirty world, to come to a place where the Lord has promised to meet with us. That place is, Father, within the book. And as our hearts approach Thee with the right attitude, Father, in this place, You promised to meet with us here. So I pray You would, Lord, instruct us, reprove us, rebuke us. Lord, help us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty, so we've been through the many folds of this, but we're in the middle of Romans chapter 4. Let me go on down and read, and verse 13. Now, what's been laid out is that God, of course, made a promise to Abraham that Abraham, if he believed God, and he did, that God would provide for him a seed as many as the stars of heaven from his own loins. This is a guy who is too old to have kids, too old to father kids. Presumably his wife is too old to be a mother. And so both of them, their flesh was considered dead. You'll read that in a minute. And he said, "You believe me?" And Abraham said, "Yes, I do believe you." Two chapters later, the Lord then laid on Abraham that he had to then circumcise himself and his children, his men children, so they could be in a covenant. Now what he's busy establishing here, this is important for the Jews because the Jews, of course, were followed the law according to God's will. And at the same time, so the things for the Jews, Old Testament Jews, was that they had a preoccupation then with Sabbath days, rules, regulations, law, circumcision, etc., etc. What Paul is busy settling here is that Abraham first, Genesis 15, settled with Abraham by faith that he would be the father of many nations, that he was his seed would be as the stars of heaven. Then he established circumcision, i.e. the law, right? So what the point that Paul is making is that before the law came, God by faith had promised Abraham and given Abraham righteousness by faith before the law came. So there's more folds to it than that, in the fact that God did agree that Abraham must be circumcised, his sons must be circumcised to be in the covenant. But the point to the Jews, to the nation of Israel, who rejected their own Messiah and are busy trying to reject in Romans 3 and 4, the fact that God is now willing to save anybody through faith. Abraham technically wasn't a Jew in Genesis 15. And in Genesis 15, when he believed God about his seed, he also wasn't even circumcised. So there was not law there. So he's making a point that, you know, it is now by faith, just like Abraham's righteousness was imputed to him by faith, the law came later. And so he's busy trying to show that Israel, and for that matter the Gentiles too, that Abraham is the father both of those that believe, the Gentile world, and those that were, you know, later became Jews and had to be circumcised and all that stuff. So Abraham is the father of us all in that respect. So he's busy trying to overthrow those things in the Israel's mind, because to Israel, it always has been about law, about circumcision, about Sabbath days, etc., etc. They still view it that way. They rejected their Messiah, killed their Messiah. When he rose from the dead, they still rejected him. And so that's still where Israel sits. Israel is blinded in part, right, because of these things. So that's the layout here. That's why Paul is discussing this the way he is. Verse 13. For the promise, that is the promise of the seed, okay? Abraham's seed, you believe me, you're going to have as many babies, you and Sarah, as the stars of heaven. You believe that? Yes. Oh, I'm going to impute that. I'm going to count that to you for righteousness. And then later, he said, now you have to be circumcised and your sons have to be circumcised. But the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith And so that becomes thematic for us because we get everything by faith. We are totally saved. Everything that God does for us is through faith, our faith alone. Not circumcision, not baptism, not going to church, not joining the church. by faith alone. Verse 14, "For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void." So what happened in Genesis 15 is made void, and the promise of none effect. "Because the law worketh wrath." Okay, now this is the truth for the day. The truth then was that the law still worked wrath, but God was willing to accept in the Old Testament, God was willing to accept that somebody do right by the law. When they failed, there was a system of sacrifices that they could exercise to be right with God. And God honored that in the Old Testament. He does not honor it now. He does not honor it now. Now the righteousness of God is by faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, so in the end for us, for certainly, the law worketh wrath. So you're trying to get saved by the Ten Commandments. All you're doing is getting God madder at you because you're failing at every turn. Verse 20 of chapter 3. 3:20, notice, okay, the law worketh wrath. That was the statement in verse 14 of chapter 4. It says, the law worketh wrath. Where does it say that? Oh, yeah, verse 15. For the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Okay, law worketh wrath. Verse 20, 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. What the law proves to me and you is that we are wretched, hopeless sinners, and that you just continue to break the law in one way or another, and let's face it, multiple ways. All the time. So if you're being saved by the law, then you're failing miserably. Actually, God is getting madder and madder at you. So the Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day, as defined by the wickedness that breaks the law. Okay, let me give you another verse here. Look in Galatians 3:21. Galatians 3. And go down to verse 21. All right. "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin." Now that statement is saying that the part of the Scripture that is the law concluded everybody's a sinner. So it worketh wrath. Verse 22, "that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." The law was a band-aid to get people through until Jesus Christ could come and die and the Lord could establish that it is now faith and faith alone that saves. Verse 23, "but before faith came, we were kept under the law." Now, frankly, just so you know, I mean, I know the law applied to Israel, but it's also true of the Gentiles, because don't forget what Romans 1 and 2 was about, was proving that everybody's responsible for the law because the Gentiles have a conscience that bears witness to the law, right? Remember that? You don't remember that. Okay, chapter 2, Romans chapter 2. I know I'm relaying foundation here, but the repetition of relaying foundation makes you familiar with it. Hopefully it sticks where it is on your Bible, in your Bible, on what part of the page it's on, so you can go and turn to it sometime to show somebody. Now, again, while none of us were ever properly speaking under Mosaic law as such, because we're not under the theocracy of the Old Testament, you're still under law in this sense. Verse 13, I'm talking about in Romans 2:13, "for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." Now notice, For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, don't have the Ten Commandments, and by the way, they don't have Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which contain 880 plus ordinances of law that somebody under the law is supposed to keep. You just thought there were 10. No, there's 1,000. And you've broken probably most of them on a regular basis. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature, they naturally know. I'm sorry, you naturally knew stealing was wrong. Yes, you did. You did. You knew that adultery was wrong. And you knew killing somebody was wrong. So naturally you knew that. Bible says you did. When they do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their heart. Well, that's the case with everybody. In all times, in any culture, Jewish or not, right? And so what Romans 2 is about establishing is that we're all sinners under law, either the written law of the Old Testament, Mosaic law, Jews, or else for us Gentiles who the basis of the law is still laid in our hearts and consciences until you defile that conscience. And so we're all damned under law because we all know something about the law by nature. And that's not a real popular position because, you know, people don't like to think about that. But yeah, you knew it was wrong. Verse 15, the law written in our hearts, their conscience also bearing witness with their thoughts, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. And so that's the skinny. So from that perspective, we go on back to Romans chapter 4. So again, having laid that out, we can go on now to say verse 15, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Now that breaks off into something else a little bit. Let me deal with that. People ask what happens to little kids, you know, that die in their infancy or toddlers or whatever. Well, notice it says there in verse 15, where no law is, there is no transgression. Okay, let me take you down to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, where it says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, that's Adam, right? And death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. Then he says, verse 13, in a parenthesis, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now, that doesn't apply to Gentiles in a broad sense as far as nations are concerned, because we've already proven from Romans 2, that even though the Gentiles aren't properly speaking under law, they still have a law of conscience they're responsible for, and they're sinners because they've broken that law of conscience, right? So who's this talking about? Well, among others, it's talking about babies. It's talking about kids that die in the quote-unquote age of innocence. More to about that later. The ridiculousness of the Roman Catholic and the Lutheran system is that they will say that you bring the baby to be sprinkled, and he has sponsors, godfathers and godmothers. I've never understood why Bible believers do godfathers and godmothers. Because the godfathers and the godmothers are supposed to have faith for the baby, because even a pagan Catholic knows a baby doesn't have a conscience. He doesn't have a clue about what's right and wrong, right? You say, prove it from the Bible. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. And Paul is reviewing Israel coming out of the wilderness. At least they should have. And at Kadesh Barnea, they could have gone into the land, and they didn't, and so on. And the people made excuse. They sent in 10 spies, and they made excuse. They don't want to go in because there's giants in the land. We're but grasshoppers in their sight and all that stuff. And we're afraid for our children. And so the Lord says this in verse 39. He says basically, okay, none of you are going into the land. I'm going to send you out into the wilderness where you're going to wander for a generation till all of you die. Right? That's what happened. That's why the wandering for 40 years. Verse 39, Deuteronomy 1:39. Moreover, your little ones, which ye said should be a prey for these giants in the land, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil. See that? A kid has to grow up a little bit before he has knowledge of good and evil. You say, what's the magic age? I don't know what the magic age is. I know a baby, an infant, has no such knowledge. I know a two-year-old has no such knowledge. Right? By one or two, they become more aware that they are disobeying mommy and daddy. But as far as having a greater conscience towards God, they have no knowledge. They're like Adam and Eve in the garden in the sense that they have no knowledge. Look at the verse, of good and evil. Now, by the time 4 years old, 5 years old, 6 years old, certainly by 7 and 8, the kid is capable of understanding that when he sins, he's sinning more than against mom and dad. He's sinning against a greater thing. He can understand there's such a thing as righteousness and evil, sin and righteousness. So nobody is trying to establish exactly when that age is. Your kids here that have, you hear their moms and dads preach to all the time. They sit in services. They go to Sunday school and so on. Your kids here will probably have a knowledge of good and evil, sin and righteousness earlier than maybe somebody in grade school in the world, right? Because, you know, those kids, a lot of them are raised like dogs and cats. There is no morality in the home. There are some rules maybe that mom and dad hold. But as far as a greater knowledge that, man, there's a God that is angry with you when you steal bubble gum. They may not get that for a while. Now, they have a conscience that says, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. But and they can defile the conscience. Point is, kids, when is this magic age? Nobody knows. Nobody can set one in stone. But I got saved when I was 10. I was under conviction when I was probably 7 and 8. Okay? Occasionally you hear of a kid that got saved at 5 or 6. Who got saved here when they were 5? Anybody? Well, all the kids, some of the kids are back there, so some of them did. Andrew got saved when he was 5. Okay? He grew up in a preacher's home, preaching about sin all the time, right? And was taught from a young age that, you know, his sins were not just against mom and dad, but the Lord's watching you, you know, so on and so forth. So, you know, point is it possible for a kid to be 8 or 9 and not have the knowledge of sin that God accounts to him so that, you know, as the verse says, that the law imputes to him sin because he understands sin and wickedness, right? Where there is no law, though, there's no transgression. So a kid that dies as a toddler does not know. So he dies and goes to heaven. Technically, he's not saved like we have been by putting our faith and trust in Christ, but he's safe and goes to heaven. There's a question about, you know, exactly what his status is in heaven. Is he part of the body of Christ? That kind of stuff. That's probably a question for another time. Let me go ahead and take you to one more passage here in Romans chapter 7. I'll show you just one more, Romans 7, along this line. But this whole thing with baptizing babies as infants and sponsors and godparents, that's all pagan nonsense. Okay? And for the record, we really don't do it much. I've been occasionally asked to do it where you pray over, you know, somebody has a baby in church, and so you have a baby dedication. And so they want the preacher to pray over the baby, and they're going to dedicate the baby to the Lord, and I understand that process. And I get it. It is kind of an outgrowth, though, of Catholicism and Lutheranism. Okay? I don't have a problem praying over a baby. I'm just saying that that is an outgrowth of still guilty Catholic conscience for not doing something with their kids. They should be baptized or something, you know. And it doesn't do any good. And if you try to dedicate your baby, yeah, I'll pray over them, no problem. But it's only a prayer. And the kid still has to grow up and get saved. Right? Just so you know. So all this nonsense about limbo and baby baptism and, you know, all this kind of stuff. Augustine dreamt all that up, got it going because he wanted to make money for the Catholic Church. And what better way to make money than to get people scared about their kids? If you don't get your kids baptized, they go to a place called a limbo. And they don't go to heaven, you know, and that kid, especially if he's not Catholic, he's lost. That was the teaching in the Middle Ages. That was the teaching in Roman Catholicism. That kid is not baptized and not sponsored by somebody, doesn't have a godparent to have believed for him. That kid, if he dies, right? Yes, sir? Yep. I don't know that I've ever heard him say. Jeff. Yeah, it's limbo for sure. Yeah. Right. No. I was going to show you Romans chapter 7 and what Paul said about himself. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. Okay, that shows you that what the law does for us, the law of conscience even, it shows us that we're sinners. Is that right? But by the law, I had not known sin but by the law. Verse 7 again. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Okay, so let's just register that. The coveting commandment covers lust. So you say, well, I don't lust. Have you ever wanted something that somebody else had? Yeah, you lusted. It's not all just insidious sexuality. It's not just lasciviousness. Okay, that was just to be registered. Verse 8, but sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Concupiscence is just a kind of wicked lust. And so Paul said the law, because of his fallen nature, that the law wrought all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. Now here it comes. For I was alive without the law once. Okay, wait. Paul was born a Jew of the Jews. He was born, strictly speaking, under law. So he's not talking about that. What he's talking about is verse 9. I was alive without the law once. Paul was alive as a baby and as a little kid without the law once, because where there is no law, there is no sin, is not imputed, right? Everybody is born, look, everybody's born with a fallen nature because of Adam and Eve. So it's guaranteed you will be a sinner, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? But until a kid sins, knowing it's sin, he is not technically fallen yet completely after the image of Adam. He is not yet dead in his trespasses and sins. Paul said, I was alive without the law once, when he was a kid, when he was a little kid, right? Verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, so when I began to come to that knowledge of good and evil, and I did begin to understand that the sin was not just against mom and dad, but against God, then in verse 9, sin revived and I died. Okay, so by the time somebody reaches 15 years old, certainly, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all dead in our trespasses and sins. From the moment you sin voluntarily, knowing that this is wrong, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. If you kick the bucket, you're going to go to hell, even if you're 12. Right? So that's how it works. For little babies, and there's no definitive age that we can lay out in the scriptures exactly, but the point at which a kid comes to the knowledge of good and evil, right and wrong, that right and wrong is not just disobeying mommy who gives him a spanking, or maybe she doesn't nowadays, but comes to the knowledge that he has sinned against God, that kid is then responsible for his sin, and when he sins, he is dead, spiritually dead, like Adam and Eve died spiritually. So he now, as of that moment, must be born again, right? He must be begotten again, because he is now a full-blown, dead in trespasses and sins sinner. He said, well, he's never committed adultery. Well, the issue is not how bad a sin it is you committed. The issue is that you broke the law and knew it was against God. So that's the best I can understand it. You say, what exactly happens to little babies in the sense of, do they go to heaven? Yes. Baptized, unbaptized, whatever, little babies, infants, young toddlers, when they die, they go to heaven because they're safe, right? Now, the only other light I can give you on that is, and I've had people get mad before because, okay, how did you get saved? You got saved by putting your faith and trust in Christ, and by doing that, the Holy Spirit baptized you into the spiritual body of Christ, right? You were made one with Him. You were joined to Him, right? Okay? I will acknowledge this as a possibility. I'm not teaching this as a doctrinal absolute by any stretch, but it's worth just thinking about. Go to 1 Corinthians 7 just a minute. And I'm not even suspecting that all the preachers that are my friends would even agree with the statement, so that's why I'm not preaching it as an absolute. It's a possibility, because otherwise it's kind of hard to explain. Okay? Notice this passage in 1 Corinthians 7 is about the unbelieving and believing people and what happens in a divorce where there's an unbeliever and so on and so forth. And what happens if you get saved and you're in a marriage with an unbelieving spouse. Okay? Verse 13, the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. So, just because your husband or wife won't get saved, that is not an automatic for you just need to leave them and dump them and find a new Christian model. Okay? Just so you know. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. There's a question, okay, what does that mean exactly? Well, I'm assuming, just making sense of it, that there would probably be spiritual blessings. There would be blessings from God, I'll put it that way, heavenly blessings, that would accrue to one of the spouses in the marriage that is not saved, but that they would get blessings they normally wouldn't because their spouse is saved. And so there would probably be blessing that flows to them from that, right? Makes sense. That's the only way I can explain it. I don't know how to apply it otherwise. And again, just remember that some of this is speculation. Now, verse 14, 1 Corinthians 7:14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. There's something that accrues to them spiritually. Now, just because my wife believes doesn't mean if I'm lost, I'm going to get saved. I'm saved, right? So that's not that sanctification. It's got to be something else as far as just practical spiritual blessings that flow upon a home. Don't we say that because of the Christian core base of America that America has been blessed in general? Okay, I think that's even sound, right? Well, it would be maybe sound in the case of the home as well, verse 14. It goes on to say, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Okay, so two lost people have babies, and their kids are called unclean. Okay? Because the kids aren't saved, right? Now, they're safe, until they reach a certain age of the knowledge of sin. They're safe. They will die and go to heaven. Okay? So all of the claptrap about whether a kid should be baptized Lutheran or Catholic, and my own wife's brothers and sisters and family argued and fought about that. She had a grandmother that snuck in the house through the window and snatched a kid to have him baptized in the Catholic Church. Right? Yeah. She was told that if she wore a scapular, she would die and go directly to heaven instead of purgatory. A scapular. Essentially a rabbit's foot. A lucky rabbit's foot. Don't tell me Catholicism isn't pagan. Because it is. But that's off the track. Okay, verse 14. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. So with one parent in the home being saved, the children are now said to not be unclean, but holy. Now what does that mean? The only thing I can find practically that it might mean is that we say, look, for all people of age, just sinners, nobody gets to go to heaven and be a part of the body of Christ unless you get born again, period. There is no other category to shunt you over to. You just die and go to hell. Now, a kid, we've already said, even amongst lost people, if he dies in his very young years, he is safe. He goes to heaven. Okay, the kid that is born of two lost parents who himself doesn't know Christ, but he dies as a toddler, 2 years old, 1 year old, he goes to heaven. Is he a part of the body of Christ? Because he didn't exercise belief, and he's not born again, right? Okay, so what if, only a possibility, the only thing I can think of, I just, you know, not teaching as doctrine, I'm saying, is it possible that with one saved parent in the home, if an infant dies, he not only goes to heaven, but he is actually a part of the body of Christ as an exception? You say, no. Okay, I'm good. I'm cool. Because I'm not teaching it as an absolute doctrine. I'm simply saying, you got to figure out a way to apply it this way. You got to figure out a way to apply it where we know that children don't go to a hell that die young, even in a lost home. Okay? So if one person is lost and one person is saved, they have a kid that dies at 1 year old. Okay? What does that kid being holy mean? Sanctified mean? And that's really the only thing I can think of. I'm not looking for a big discussion about it, by the way. Bryce, go ahead. Just be careful, okay? Yeah.
Of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay.
I kind of understand, the way I understand it is, this is just me.
Yep.
Maybe all these little kids that you're just talking about right now.
Yeah. Okay.
Go there. They're technically, they're virgins.
Yeah.
They're virgins. Virgins aren't just young from. They aren't just young.
I understand. Yeah.
Even though it's taught that way. There's a lot of men, and read them in the Bible, that are virgins as well.
Mm-hmm.
So all these people are going to be at the
right.
Supper of the Lamb.
Right.
They're not saved, but they're in heaven.
Well, and I don't forget, with that issue, I'm not beyond thinking, well, maybe that's a possibility. It's just that there are other groups of adult saints that are saved and will be saved that aren't part of the bride of Christ. And so they're going to go to the tribulation saints. There are going to be a bunch of tribulation saints that get saved. Okay, they're not part of the bride of Christ because the bride of Christ is already gone. Some of those folks have to be shunted into those concubines, virgins without number, who attend the wedding. Remember Matthew 25. There are those virgins from the tribulation that attend the wedding that are not a part of the bride. So whether you can shunt some of the little kids into that, I'm not 100% sure. And whether one of their parents has to be saved for them to get there, I'm not sure about that either. I'm telling you, I'm not sure about anything that I've taught here in the last 5 minutes, only that these are possibilities, you know, that you kind of juggle and see what happens. But the Lord will straighten it out in time. All righty, let's go back, having gotten really bogged down in that, for back to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. All right, Romans chapter 4, and we are now in verse 15, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Okay, so either the law of conscience, a kid has to be conscious of that, or else under the law of Moses. Then, okay, now sin's imputed. So still, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, except for itty-bitty kids that has not been imputed to them yet. Right? Verse 16, therefore, talking about this issue of righteousness imparted by faith, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. And what he's folding together here now is for the Jews, who never thought of Gentiles as anybody that was going to get saved, he's now saying, you see, Abraham was actually not even circumcised yet. He was not a Jew, and he was going strictly by faith when this promise was imparted to him. And so that means that Abraham, being the father both of the Jewish nation, the Israelite nation, and also the father of all those, anybody that trusts and believes God, that he is the father of us all. And so it says in verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, Gentile seed as well as Jewish seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The faith of Abraham when Abraham was yet in uncircumcision. So that means that our faith gets us righteousness just like a Jew's faith can get him righteousness. Just so long as we're straight, it has nothing to do with the law. The law only accuses. The law only damns. What gets us saved is our faith. Okay? And so that's the establishment. But who is the father of us all? Okay, Abraham is the father of us all. He's the father of the Jewish nation. He is the father of the Gentiles who stand by grace through faith in the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. He is the father of us all. Would you like to see the mother of us all? Look in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And go on down to verse 26. Galatians 4, 26. Jerusalem, which is above, okay, not the Catholic Church, not Mary, but New Jerusalem, the one that's out there in heaven, is the mother of us all. Okay? Abraham's the father of us all. New Jerusalem is the mother of us all. That's your lineage. Okay? All right, back to Romans 4, verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee, Abraham, a father of many nations. That is cited from Genesis 17. Before him, whom he believed. Let's read that now without a parenthesis, because you'll note verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. That all that I read is in a parenthesis, right? So go back, read it without the parenthesis. Get the straight continuation of the sentence. Verse 16, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. So what does that even mean? That means that the Lord stands before Abraham and says, you're 100 years old, you're going to have babies. And your wife is 90 years old, your flesh is dead, her womb is dead, you're going to have babies. He calls things that are not as though they were. Actually, Abraham, your flesh is alive and Sarah's flesh is alive. He says what? He said, the maid is not dead but sleepeth. No, she was dead. Jesus Christ was dead. No, he's alive. He calleth things that are not as though they were. Okay? You are resurrected from the dead, spiritually. He said, I didn't even know I died. He calls things that are not as though they were. Verse 18. Okay, and here's Abraham's faith, and we're going to be looking at that for a little bit, and maybe into next week. Who, and it's talking about Abraham, who against hope believed in hope. Well, if you're 100 years old, you're probably not going to have kids. And if you're 100 years old and your wife is 90, you're probably not going to have kids, right? Go to the doctor and say, hey, could we still have kids? And doc says, nah. Okay, right? Okay, so God says, so I'm going to make your seed that comes from your loins as the stars of heaven. You believe that? He goes, yeah. So he, against hope, believed in hope. Now, let me remind you, the Bible definition of hope, Proverbs 10. Proverbs 10. This is not hopey hope. This is not boy, I hope so. That's how this can be true of the Lord. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 28, notice the hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish. So you have on one hand the righteous, on the other hand the wicked. The righteous has hope. The wicked has expectation, but it's saying the same thing. It's just that the hope of the righteous will be, well, it's going to come to pass, it's going to be good. It's going to be gladness. Meanwhile, the expectation, which is the same thing as hope, of the wicked shall perish. People die and go to hell with all kinds of expectations. They think that Catholic baptism saved them. They think the seven sacraments saved them. They think this, they think the other. They think because they adopted some kids that means that God favors them in a way he doesn't favor anybody else, and I'm sure to go to heaven. Okay? And their expectation perishes. That's what they put their hope in, right? Their expectation perishes. There's more in the next chapter. In fact, chapter 11, verse 7, when a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish, and the hope of the unjust man perisheth. So there you see, expectation and hope, both of wicked and unjust men, is the same thing. It's the Lord showing you those two words mean the same thing. So the New Testament hope is an expectation. Okay? Verse 18 of Romans 4. Who against hope, this is Abraham, who against hope, he had no hope in the world humanistically speaking, of having babies. 100 years old and your wife is 90, it ain't happening. Who against hope, every expectation was they could not have children, believed in hope. God gave him a different expectation. So the expectation, the hope that he had, was overthrown by what God said. God says, no, you're good. You're going to have kids. He says, oh, okay. Okay, that's a man's expectation changing because of what... Now, you need to apply this. Science says we've been around billions and billions of years evolving. And God says, nuh-uh, you've been around 6,000 years and that's it. Which hope should be overthrown? The hope of evolution. The expectation that what they're saying is true because it ain't true. I don't know why I was thinking about it this morning on the way to church because Marcy was talking about something else, but... Tell me this. Volcanoes erupt, right? And right now, one of the trenches of, I forget what the trench is called in the Pacific, you know, there is lava boiling out of the ocean floor because it's so deep, and it's magma. It's all this heat being generated down in the center of the earth. What generates all that heat? You say, well, the earth was really hot. Yeah, billions and billions and billions of years ago. Why is it still hot? Are you telling me, I know there's a huge mass of magma underneath our feet, I get it, but where's the heat coming from? Even if it was a lava ball, a magma ball, way back in, 275 billion years ago, why is it still hot, boiling out now? Where's the heat coming from? It should be cooling, right? Well, I know there's a hell in the center of the earth. I know the wrath of God burns in the center of the earth. But somehow that's never addressed in evolutionary thought. You know what I'm saying? I mean, where's all the heat come from? Well, it's just left over from 275 billion years ago. I don't think so. Man, set a cup of coffee down, forget about it, and it's cold in 3 minutes. You say, well, the earth is a lot bigger than a cup of coffee. Not 375 billion years worth bigger. You say, you got off way off track there. I know. Verse 18. Okay, who against hope and expectation believed in hope, believed God's hope, that he might become the father of many nations. The fact that he overthrew any realistic hope, humanly speaking, that he had and believed God, God counts that for everything. Don't underrate that here's a 100-year-old man with a 90-year-old wife. Look what God did for Abraham after he simply believed something that was ridiculous. Okay? Became the friend of God, lived a long and fruitful life. Don't underrate how much it means to God, I should say, that you would believe him over a bunch of ninnies who happen to have high IQs and get paid a lot for spouting fumes. It's just true. People, God is right. He created this thing. He runs this thing. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He knows what's going on. These morons at the U of M do not know what's going on. Okay, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Okay? And notice, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body. And this is the Holy Ghost telling you what was going through Abraham's mind. The Holy Ghost is the only one qualified to do that. Right? And what he said was that being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body. Now, he said he didn't, when God said, you're 100 years old, you know, and you're going to still have babies. He said, it says that he didn't even stop and go, oh man, I don't know if I believe that or not. I better go pray about this one, about 6 weeks, because I don't know if that can be possible. He didn't do that. The Holy Ghost said that he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He said he didn't even consider it. And it said he staggered not at the promise of God. Okay, have you staggered at less? I mean, if it didn't even stop Abraham's momentum, I mean, how many lesser things has God asked you to believe that you've gone, oh, fallen all over yourself, and almost killed yourself because you weren't really sure you wanted to believe that? Said that he didn't even consider the possibility that what God said was wrong. Said he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that he that had promised he was able to perform. Now, we'll come back to it next week, but it said that he was strong in faith, verse 20, giving glory to God. Okay? I have a passage in Genesis 17 that says, when the Lord told him that he and Sarah were going to start having babies soon, that Abraham laughed. And that when Sarah heard it for the first time, she laughed. And it seems to not be a laughter of happiness. Oh, good, you know. It seems to be like, huh, really? And so they had to name Isaac Laughter. That's what Isaac means, laughter. So I'm saying that I'll show you, but Romans 4 is over on this side of Calvary. Abraham lived on that side of Calvary. So whatever was lacking in his faith, I mean, he was promised that seed in Genesis 15. In Genesis 17, when the Lord says, okay, it's really going to happen now, he laughed. Little lapse of faith. But see, what Abraham did is viewed through Calvary's in the middle. Abraham's back there. Up here, he's telling you about it. It's washed away through Calvary. Okay. So his not staggering, not considering, and verse 21 being fully persuaded comes through Calvary. Because I bet there are some times that he laid awake at night going, wow. Like you. Is this really going to happen? I mean, it's pretty wild. I mean, a trumpet blowing and me calling, getting my name called from heaven, putting on immortality, incorruption, and zinging into heaven. Is that really going to happen? And yeah, it's going to happen because God promised it will. But those moments of, if not doubt, of like, you know, whoa, I believe something pretty weird, is washed in Calvary's blood. And on this side of Calvary, Lord views it as perfect. Fully persuaded, not staggering, considering not. There's more about that we need to go into next time. Questions or comments, Bryce?